Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We are glad that you are here with us today as we open God's Word together. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Mark 15, 16 through 32, and we're continuing in our walk together through the book of Mark. Last week, Pastor Nathan led us through Mark 15, 1 through 15, which Jesus was handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to Pilate, who was the Roman governor in Judea. Now, the reason they handed Jesus over to Pilate was because only the Romans could carry out the death penalty that the religious leaders sought for Jesus. Specifically, the Romans used a gruesome form of execution called crucifixion, which we'll learn more about in today's text. But before we do, it's important that we again emphasize, why was Jesus crucified? Was it because he committed a crime? No. Was it because he was a threat to Rome? No. Ultimately, Jesus was crucified because he allowed himself to be crucified according to the sovereign and good will of God the Father. Now, why would God the Father send God the Son to be crucified? Why even more would God the Son align himself with this, going willingly to his own death, even death on a cross? Well, it's because his people whom he loved, by their own actions, were condemned to eternal death and separation from him. It's because there was one and only one means of just rescue. And it's because God must be the rescuer, and this was his rescue mission. As Isaiah 53, 5 through 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As Isaiah says, this punishment was for our transgressions. This chastisement was to rightly ring in our ears. These wounds were to rightly destroy our bodies. And these charges of blasphemy and treason were rightly spoken about you and I who have rebelled against the only true King. Church, Jesus took it all. And by doing so, God's word says, we can be healed. This was the only way. And Jesus took it. Jesus became the sacrifice, the payment of infinite worth for the infinite penalty that we deserved for our infinite rebellion against an infinite God. And that sounds really heavy. That's because it is. The passages of Scripture that we are walking through here in Mark are weighty. And they feel weighty because they're important. And they're important because they have real life implications. And they have real life implications because as we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion, we're not just reading history. We are reading our story. We were there. You were there. I was there when they crucified our Lord. So I want to encourage us today, church, as we read these likely familiar accounts, let us not read or hear them with any sense of detachment or indifference. In a very sad and sickening way for many of us, the crucifixion account has just become old hat. And we know it. We've seen it. We've heard it. It's on our walls. It's in our jewelry. It's in our art, even our entertainment. Jesus Christ was crucified, and the sky is blue. And what callousness has dulled our wicked hearts? And can I ask today, as we open God's word and read again the crucifixion story of Jesus, that we seek to read it afresh and anew, that we would pray for God to open our eyes to see the cross for the very first time, that we would feel the shock and the horror that those first century witnesses observed on that day. But also, beyond experiencing just the sickness of the cross, we would seek to understand the beauty of the one who was upon it. That we witness grace through fresh lenses. That we understand our own place in this story. And that we feel the gravity of what the cross calls out to us. It's okay to feel some weight this morning. It's even okay to be sad. But we must remember, this was not the end of the story. And we left off last week in verse 15, which says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, Romans scourged prisoners to humiliate and to weaken them before having them killed. Being scourged meant being lashed with a whip that had little braided pieces of bone and metal on the end, which would rip chunks of flesh from the victim's body. And often prisoners never made it through the scourging. Yet, as we will see, there was still much more for Jesus to endure. Let's look at it, beginning in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And verse 16 says, "The soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion." Now, the actual location of the palace or the governor's headquarters that Mark mentions here is not entirely clear. It's also referred to as the Praetorium, which was likely Pilate's headquarters in Jerusalem, which were located on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And Mark says they called together the whole battalion. A battalion would have been about 600 soldiers. So for perspective, there's probably around 400 people in this room. If we added over another third of us and then brought a man up here on stage, that's what this would be like. Okay, this was a show. It was a spectacle. This was theater. Verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Now, why were the Roman soldiers doing this? I mean, what did they care? Jesus hadn't done anything against them. Well, one, by beating Jesus, in their minds, they were vicariously offending and punishing the Jewish people. To remember, Rome was a military occupier of Jerusalem and Judea. But these soldiers weren't babysitting. They were a constant flex from Rome. And as a constant flex, they were oppressors. They were bullies of the Jews, and they often got into violent clashes with them. The Jews and the Romans were constantly hostile to one another. And now, with several million Jews having come to Jerusalem for the Passover, tensions between the Romans and the Jews were running extremely high. And now, the Roman soldiers have the professed King of the Jews with a blank check to do whatever they want to him, and they were ready to vent. Every frustration that they had against the Jewish people, they were going to take out on Jesus. But also, they simply wanted to humiliate Jesus. And this was just a day at the office for them. This was a sickeningly fun part of the gig for them. They didn't know anything about Jesus other than his title and his ethnicity. They could not have cared less about him beyond that. And to them, Jesus deserved this treatment. Because people who were sentenced to crucifixion were the lowest of the low. Crucifixion was for slaves and insurrectionists and violent criminals. So if someone was being crucified, according to the Romans, they deserved it. And to do anything less than brutally beat and mock such a criminal in their minds would have been unjust. So the Roman battalion said, "You want to be a king? Let's make you a king." And they stripped Jesus completely naked, then put a purple cloak on his tortured back, purple being the color of royalty. They wove together a crown of thorns and shoved it down on Jesus' head. This was likely woven from the thorny stems of the acanthus plant, which also has very sharp, spiny leaves. This was meant to imitate the leafy crown made of gold worn by Caesar. They saluted Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" A mocking imitation of the Roman salute, "Hail, Caesar!" Matthew records that they even put a reed in Jesus' hand like a fake scepter and then snatched it from him and began to beat his head with it. And so whereas before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was mocked for the idea that he was a prophet, the Romans now mock Jesus for the idea that he is a king. Verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So after satisfying their theater of mockery, the battalion handed Jesus over to an execution squad called a quaternion, which consisted of four soldiers and a centurion commander. And the quaternion would have escorted Jesus from the governor's palace through the busy Jerusalem streets all the way to the site of execution, where they there would have stood guard to ensure that no one tried to impede the crucifixion process. And as Mark notes, prisoners had to carry their own crosses to their place of execution. Now, rather than being the full cross, Jesus likely would have carried only the patibulum, or the horizontal cross beam that would be fixed to the vertical beam at the execution site. Now, if a prisoner survived their scourging, then the trek with the cross beam would often kill them. And usually to the Romans, if they died, they died. But the Romans wanted Jesus to be crucified for all to see, especially at Passover. After all, he was the king of the Jews, right? So as Jesus struggled beneath the weight of the beam in his weakened state, the Romans grabbed a man named Simon of Cyrene from the crowd and compelled him to assist. And Mark's word compelled here is a very forceful word. Mark is indicating that Simon didn't have a choice in this matter. But you know, this is interesting. Why does Mark even mention Simon and Alexander and Rufus? Why not just say they led Jesus to be crucified? Well, Mark mentions them because they are historical witnesses to this account. And remember, Mark is writing to the church in Rome just a few decades after these events. And now in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, also writing to the same church of Rome, sends greetings to a Rufus, who most scholars think was the same Rufus mentioned here. So Mark is giving his readers an opportunity for verifiable witness, even among their own number, to the fact that what Mark says happened to Jesus in the crucifixion in real time and space actually happened. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And we don't know the exact location of Golgotha, though a few probabilities exist. We do know that it was not far outside the walls of Jerusalem and in a very public place, likely along a thoroughfare or a high traffic street. The Roman writer Quintilian says, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear." Mark also notes that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. Now, myrrh was used as a type of sedative that could dull the pain of prisoners. And Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress." And because of this verse, the Jewish people had a custom of offering crucifixion victims this wine-myrrh mixture, and the Romans would apparently allow it. Mark notes, however, that Jesus would not take it. Jesus chose to experience the full weight and agony of his crucifixion. And Mark also records that the Roman soldiers divided Jesus' clothes and cast lots, sort of like rolling dice, to see who would keep what. And this was commonly done by Roman soldiers, yet also was an eerie fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Psalm 22:18, which was written before the Roman Empire even existed, that says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then verse 24 Mark says very simply, and they crucified him. You know, what's remarkable about this is the restraint with which Mark records these words. And this isn't just true of Mark, this is true of all the gospel writers. Though each of them record the events surrounding the crucifixion, the details of the crucifixion itself are only given as very sparse matters of fact. The cross, the sign, the crowd. Why doesn't Mark include more detail about the crucifixion? Well, it's because Mark's readers didn't need to be reminded what a crucifixion was. Because by the time of Christ, Rome had crucified some 30,000 people in Israel alone. They knew what a crucifixion was. They had seen it and were seeing it daily. The sight was seared into their collective memory. The Roman writer Cicero said, "Crucifixion is the most cruel and horrifying punishment. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." People at this time didn't talk about crucifixion. Crosses weren't decor or jewelry they bought at Mardell's. Not that there's anything wrong with those. But to those who had seen them, crosses were unspeakably nauseating reminders of the most violent cruelty. Again, I'll be brief here. But as historians have recorded, the goal of crucifixion was to be excruciatingly painful, prolonged, and humiliating for the one undergoing it. And after being carried to the execution site, the horizontal beam was fixed to the vertical beam. The victim was then secured to both beams by nails that look like modern-day railroad spikes, about 7 inches in length. And the nails would have been driven through the wrists or the forearms of the victim between the ulna and radius bones, as well as through their feet, which were overlapped one upon another with the knees bent. This was done so that the victim could only breathe by using the leverage of the foot spike to lift themselves up. Now, most crucifixions died by slow suffocation, as their weakened bodies simply gave out, and the victim could no longer lift themselves up to breathe. Verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The third hour would have been 9 a.m. And it was customary for the Romans to write the charge of the crucified criminal on the cross above them as a way of saying, "This is what happens to you if you try to pull this." And John's gospel tells us that Pilate himself provided the inscription for Jesus and wrote it in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. Aramaic for the Jews, Greek for the Hellenists, and Latin for the Romans. They wanted to make a broad spectacle of Jesus. And Mark records that crucified with Jesus were two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, which says, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Verse 29 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" This fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:7, which says, "Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer at me. They wag their heads." And the word that Mark uses here, translated as "derided him" in the Greek, is blasphemeo, which means to speak words against God. So Mark says literally, "And those who passed by blasphemed him." Blasphemy. The very charge that the Sanhedrin falsely levied against Jesus in Mark 14:46, they now commit and stir up the crowd to commit themselves. Verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." You know, these mocking words from the scribes and the priests are incredibly telling. Think about the accusation. Verse 31. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." You hear in the words of the religious leaders, an assumption is betrayed. And it says a lot, not only about the misunderstanding of God among those in first century Jerusalem, but why so many people are so perilously wrong about Jesus even today. Because the assumption, based on their words here, is that if Jesus was God, he not only could save himself, but should and would save himself in accordance with what they believed to be God's greatest attribute, his power, his strength. And in saying such, they betray the fact that they know nothing about the true God of the Bible. They only know a projected and amplified version of themselves and what they would do if they were God. God could rescue himself, therefore he should rescue himself, because that's what they would do if they were God. As one commentator says, the taunt assumes that salvation of self is the greatest good. The surest vindication of a would-be Messiah is therefore the ability to save himself. That is the mistaken assumption that the people were making about God. That's the chasm between what they believed about God and who God actually is, which he displayed time and again in the Old Testament. God is a God of great power, yes, but also of great love and great compassion and great grace and mercy. God is a God who uses his power to save the unsavable and to redeem the unredeemable, and to accomplish the unaccomplishable. God is not just a God who condemns. God is a God who saves. And it's not because he has to. It's because he wills to. He chooses to. He even delights to. As Jesus told Peter in the garden as he was being arrested in Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" You know, church, herein lies the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion contrived throughout human history. In the Bible, The hero doesn't come to rescue himself. He comes to rescue others who have no means of saving themselves. And he does not come just for any others, but for those who have rebelled against his kingdom and set themselves against him as his enemies. And he uses his sovereign power not to conquer others through an overwhelming display of force, but to sacrifice for others as an overwhelming display of his loving grace and mercy. As Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And do you understand the significance of the God who is? Church, we do not have a God who is distant and disapproving. We do not have a God who wags his head and throws lightning bolts at us. We have a God who came to us. We have a God who took the totality of our punishment upon himself. And we have a God who extends his loving arms to receive us as his children. Church, saving himself was not Jesus' goal. If it was, he would have done it, because he could have done it. Instead, Jesus accomplished exactly what he willed to do. He came to rescue his people. And the fact that Jesus stayed on that cross is evidence not that Jesus was not in control, but that he was exercising the greatest extent of control. Because in the very moment that people were insulting and blaspheming him, Jesus was actively willing himself to stay on that cross as a means to save them. That is the power. That is the control. And that is the character of our God. It's who he is. You know, the message of the cross is not that Jesus suffered, but that Jesus suffered for a reason. It wasn't the Roman nails that held Jesus to that cross. It wasn't the accusation of Pilate that declared Jesus a king. It wasn't the will of the crowd that sent Jesus to die. No, Jesus, the Christ, God the Word in the flesh, in fulfillment of generations of prophecy, laid down his own life that we who had no hope might have hope of eternal life through him. Again, that's not the end of the story. In today's text, we see the one by whom and for whom all things were created being put to death by and for his creation. And next week, we will see Jesus breathe his last. We'll watch him die. The following week, we'll see him buried. And then on Easter morning, we'll see him rise again. And though we will soon look upon the empty tomb, today we look upon the occupied cross. And the chastising onlookers on that day said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." But today, let us not make that same mistake. Instead, may the fact that Jesus, the Christ, the true King of Israel, did not come down from that cross cause us to see and to believe who he truly is. As Paul said to the church at Philippi, Jesus, the Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or his status as God as something to be used only for himself. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you for the cross. And God, I admit and I know that those words don't even come close to what they should mean, what in reality they do mean. God, we have no way to comprehend or to fully hold in our minds the sacrifice and the love and the grace contained in that moment as you allowed the nails to be driven through your wrists and through your feet, as you lifted yourself up to take every breath, yet would not come down from that cross. Jesus, help us to know it. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it. I pray, God, that this understanding of the cross would lead us and would guide us in every avenue of our lives, that we would see each other, that we would see others, that we would see every single day and moment that you have given us through the lens of the cross. Jesus, we cannot say enough, we cannot do enough. But we do thank you that you went to the cross willingly on our behalf, that we might be saved through you. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.